Thank you, Carter, for leading us in those songs. And the last song is, we think about the concept of love and how it buoys us up, how it lifts us up, and God's love, how it lifts us up, and how he's given us parents who ought to love as he would have them to love, how that lifts us up. C.R. Nichols, in a book called God's Woman, wrote, "It is to her we turn and depend when the heart is sore, the body racked with pain, the soul filled with sorrow, and the spirit broken by bitterness. We long for the touch of her hand, the soothing music of her voice, the light of her smiles, and the healing counsel coming from her union with Jehovah." If you could turn to your New Testaments in the book of Titus, in chapter 2, when Paul wrote to this evangelist, he told him about many different things in which he would instruct brethren in. And he essentially tells Titus to instruct the older women, to instruct the younger women. He says, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wines, teachers of good things." And in Titus 2, verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. We can see from this text that motherhood, as far as the mother's love, is not necessarily always instinctive, but it is something that is learned. It is something that is learned by instruction and admonition. And I want to emphasize the fact that the Bible recognizes, as we all would recognize, that motherhood love is not easy. The very fact that there is this admonition for older women to admonish young women to love shows that love itself is not an easy thing. That it is not always something that comes so naturally. But that is something that we would need to be instructed in. As you think about motherhood, is it not sacrificial? Is it not demanding? Is it not time-consuming? You know, every woman is different. For some women, one child may be too much. And for another woman, 12 is not enough. And so it depends on the individual and the way in which we deal with them. But one thing remains true is that regardless of the number, something is incompatible with motherhood, and that is selfishness. Selfishness is an incompatibility with motherhood because a mother's love is built on the edifice of sacrifice. There will be a sacrifice of time. There will be a sacrifice of money. There will be a physical sacrifice, physical cost. The early hours of feeding, the care for the child, there's an emotional cost that's there. Besides the physical stress that is placed upon the mother as she's carrying the child and in the delivery, but there's a whole lot that spells out sacrifice. And so selfishness and sacrifice do not go hand in hand. It is a selflessness. In the book of Proverbs, as we read from about the virtuous woman, but if you go up in 31, in Proverbs 31, and in verse 15, we see she also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. This is a woman who's always busy working to build up her house. In verse 27, she watches over the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness. That takes time, That takes sacrifice. That takes personal involvement. That takes wisdom. It takes judgment. It takes an observing eye. It requires care on her part. And there, you know, these things don't necessarily end, it seems. You know, as we see this woman here in verse 15, she rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. But does the love of a mother ever end? Can you answer that question? I'll ask that again in a moment. You know, it also has emotional distress. The Bible tells us that this would happen in the beginning when God disciplined, if you will, Adam and Eve for their transgression. He tells the woman in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 16, that I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. But I want you to appreciate, I will greatly multiply your sorrow. Multiplication of sorrows is something that can also be found in motherhood. You know, Jesus recognized, as he's the creator of woman and is the giver of these laws, that a woman in John chapter 16, verse 21, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. There is sorrow there. There's pain there. Perhaps weeping there. Crying that's going on. And it's not just there that there can be sorrow. It's something that can go on throughout your life. And, you know, we see this woman here. I've got a passage on the screen. 2 Kings chapter 4. And this woman that was in contact with Elisha, she is growing older. Her husband is considered an old man, and they are childless. And she had lived on the side of life that is barren, that was unable to have. And there's a sorrow that's a different kind of sorrow that's associated with that. But then she is given the gift of children, or of a child here in 2 Kings chapter 4. The woman conceived in verse 17 and bore a son. And no doubt there is the joy of having a child and having someone who would grow and you could develop, and having that love there that you could show and guide, and to have that love reciprocated back to you. And then we read of tragedy in verse 18. The child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reaper. So obviously this child has grown. Several years have transpired, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." Remember what C.R. Nicol wrote? "It is to her we turn and depend when the heart is sore, the body is racked with pain, the soul filled with sorrow." Take the child to his mother. And as we look down through the lens here of Scripture, we see that this child is on her knees, is on the mother's knees, and brought him to his mother, and he sat on her knees till noon. Do you think this was not moments filled with despair and sorrow and weeping and concern and anxiety? "I will multiply your sorrows," Genesis chapter 3. And then the child died. And she felt the pain and agony of this loss. There is no end to the different kinds of sorrow that children can have on their parents. And I don't want to sound totally negative, obviously, but it's because of that sacrifice. It's because of that love and concern, and there's so many things there that can just tear the heart of a mother up. And it may be physical. But I'll tell you what, I've seen a lot of weeping mothers with spiritual sorrow over their children. And how do you fill in that void? How do you comfort the hole that's there, that they know that their children are walking wayward? And it breaks them down. Now, having children, can have this pull, physical and emotional. It can also be a source of great happiness. Jesus, if you go back to that John chapter 16, he tells us in verse 21 just how quickly that grief, that anguish is swallowed up in joy. We didn't read it, but if you go back to John chapter 16 and in verse 21, it says, "But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world." All of the sorrow and anguish that was there up to the deliverance is now forgotten. And joy has replaced that. We read of this domestic joy in Psalm 127, verse 5, where the man is considered happy to have his quiver full of children. And so, in Proverbs 31, where her children will rise up in verse 28 and call her blessed. There's obviously a joy that you cannot experience if you don't have children, that when you have them, there is a pinnacle there that cannot be reached any other way than having children that love you and love the Lord. There is also a spiritual growth that occurs with having children. Paul had recognized that young widows who had not likely had children, but had entered into a widowage, if you will, early in life, that their husband had passed away, that they were in danger of sin because of the amount of time that was upon them and the trial that had overtaken them. And he exhorts them to think domestically. He says in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verse 13, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips, busybodies, saying things which they ought not. And what is the solution that God gives for these young widows? He says, "Therefore I desire that the young widows marry." You don't first marry. You don't have children. You don't just have children. You got to get married. Commit your life to another. Pour out your love to another. Bear children. Manage the house. You know, build up that house. Make it a godly house. Make it a house, a fortress for the Lord. Where we read in verse 14, that give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Build up a house for the Lord is the point. And we know that this is a spiritual growing process, not only because of the help that verse 14 gives to the problem in verse 13, but because elders themselves are called out in chapter 3, verse 5, saying that if a man cannot manage or rule over his own household, how can he take care of the church of God? So there is obviously a growth and a development that takes place, a maturity that takes place in the home, in the raising up of godly children in particular. Now, having said all that, there are three things that a mother's love would do. And again, I would ask the question, how long does a mother's love last? What would Mary say? What would Mary say? You know, one of the things that mothers do is they're protective. Now, sometimes we say the mother bear syndrome or something like that. They get so protective, right? Sometimes they don't even want to listen to reason. They're so protective. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about it's a good thing to be protective of your children. And how long would a mother want to have those desires to protect and shield their children? Is that something that ever fades away? No, it doesn't. You know, look at Mary. What would she say? You know, if she were here today, I believe that she would say a lifetime. That's how long it lasts, a lifetime. You know, we come to her life, and we read early on in Luke chapter 1 when she was told that she would be the one that would bear forth the Son of the Highest. And you know what her response was in Luke chapter 1, verse 38? it wasn't, well, I've got this career in line, and I don't want to sacrifice that. I've got a good job opportunity and promotion here, and it wasn't that. It wasn't, you know, how can I do this? Why me? It was, let it be. Let it be. In chapter 1, verse 38, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And so we see her excitement and her desire to be a part of God's unfolding plan, which was planned before the foundation of the world, mind you. And after he was born, after Jesus was born, we see in chapter 2 of Luke, in verse 7, that she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. They did not have the custom fit onesies and the little things that we give our children, our babies, our infants, our newborns today. They had strips of cloth that they had, would make, and they would swaddle or wrap the child up in that. There's a custom. You might pencil in Ezekiel chapter 14, in Ezekiel chapter 16, rather, verse 4, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4, that when the child was born, obviously the cord is cut, and then the child is bathed, and then the child's body was rubbed in salt, and then they would wrap swaddling cloths around this infant. But my question is, why would Mary do that? She just gave birth to a child out in a barnyard. Why would she do that? Simple. She loves him. She wants to protect him. She wants to comfort him, console him, and take care of him. The motherly love of providing for and protecting him begins early on, does it not? Even before the child is born. Well, we go forward a short time later. She stood before Simeon. If you go down to chapter 2 here, and verse 34, presenting him to Simeon, and chapter 2, 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This child is destined for the fall and rising of many. Why would Simeon say that a sword will pierce your soul? If she's indifferent, she's not going to have any soul pierced by what's going to happen to her son. Because of her love for her son, she is going to witness firsthand what God has seen since he's created man. The darkness, the wickedness, the rampant violence, the ruthlessness, the brutality of man will be an open display on her son. And you know what? There is nothing that she could do to protect him from it. We fast forward about 12 years in Luke chapter 2. You come down to a feast when Jesus is 12 years old. It says in verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. You know when that Passover was coming, they were there. I mean, that's just, it's done, it's written. We don't have to plan, we're going. And they went. And when they, it says, and when he was 12 years old, verse 42, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days and as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey. Let me pause there for a moment. Why would they go and travel a day's journey away because they love him and they are desperately, frantically searching for their son that cannot be found. You wouldn't wish this on your enemy, to have your child now lost and you can't account for where he is. And they sought him, it says, among their relatives and acquaintances. Imagine the sorrow every time they go to a door. Is Jesus here? We're looking for Jesus. No, he's not here. We have not seen him. They're looking for him. And every time the sorrow is multiplied, when it is, no, he's not here. No, we have not seen him. In verse 45, so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. And what are they doing there? Seeking him, frantically looking for him. And how much time passes by after 3 days? Why were they searching for him endlessly? Because they love him. 3 days. You know what? They finally find him in one place. Probably later they thought that's where we should have checked first. In the temple. And here he is sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at the understanding and answers. And so here's this camera scene, if you will, kind of panned out and looking at the scene of these elders and Jesus and many people around and this discussion that's going on. And then this camera scene focuses in, the lens once again focuses in on the individual who... The mother. Verse 48. When they saw him, they were amazed. And notice, and his mother said this, his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. We can see the form of a woman. We don't really know what Mary looked like, but we can see the form of a woman running in anxiety to her own son who had been lost for 3 days. She could not account for where he was. And grabbing him and just saying, why have you done this to us? You can feel the emotion reverberate from the pages as you look at this text. And the word anxiously here means to cause intense pain in the Greek. To be in anguish. You see, there's not just anguish in childbirth prior to delivery. It's something that can go on as you raise children. As you try to deliver them and protect them and care for them. And then she heard something from the Lord. You know, keep reading. We read in verse 49, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? You know, previously, I think that this statement probably met Mary with this, in the one sense, a sigh of relief that she found her son, but in another sense, a newfound confusion and anxiety when he said those words. Because you know what I bet it did? That it brought back those words that were instructed to her earlier from Simeon. That there's a time coming when your soul is going to be pierced with sorrow. A sword will cut through you and pierce your soul. And this, my friends, was no doubt a time when she met him with nervous anxiety, filled with a slight taste of confusion. Verse 50, they did not understand the statement. They were perplexed what he meant. But what do we read? They went down in verse 51, came to Nazareth, and he was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. This was a foretaste of what was yet to come in another Passover. At another time, about 21 years from this point, at another Passover when her son, going about his father's business, would be separated from her in death. Cruelly beaten. exhausted, insulted, abandoned by his apostles that he chose. But we come to those words in John 19:25, where we again see Mary. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, John 19:25, standing by the cross, seeing the darkness of man, seeing the unjust. No longer is this a scene where Jesus is in the temple, where he's communicating and asking questions, and where people are marveling over his wisdom and over his answers and his questions. But now this is a scene that has morphed into a murder scene, where her own son now is suspended as a criminal before the world, hanging between two thieves, where the criminal, the murderer, was set free. And here she is standing by the cross, watching the lifeblood drain from her son's hands. And there was once again nothing that she could do. Why was she at the cross? Because a mother's love doesn't end. It doesn't die. And even though there was nothing she could do, she was there yearning to comfort and provide solace for him. These words, "Your soul will be pierced with a sword," no doubt reached its climax as she stood there without her husband. It doesn't mention Joseph was there. It doesn't even mention that her other children were there. They didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. Joseph himself obviously or evidently died prior to this, and so here she is alone, standing before her own son. That motherly love, no doubt, became a sword within her heart. But I want to impress on you something else, that a mother's love will pray for her children. You know, Hannah prayed that she could have children. She was in torment for not having a child. And she wanted to have a child so badly that she prayed ardently to the Lord, and the Lord gave her her request. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read of Hannah here praying unto the Lord. Notice verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. She is disturbed and greatly afflicted emotionally, for she so desperately wants to have a son and cannot have a child. And she makes a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And the Lord answered her prayer. Verse 20, it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son. And you know what she called him? Samuel. Why did she call him that? Because I have asked for him from the Lord. And you know what? The Lord provided for her. But even in having this child, there was still a separation. And so it is true with us all to some extent. We raise children so they can leave. But more importantly, we need to have Hannah's attitude in raising children so that we can turn them back to God. Notice verse 28. "Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord." In verse 27 he says, "I prayed and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked for him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord, and as long as he lives he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worship the Lord there. He is the Lord's on loan. I'm loaning him to the Lord because God has given him to me. I'm giving him back. Now God blessed her with other children. But I think there's a principle there that as we pray to the Lord, why not pray that we can raise up our children to be in God's service the way Samuel was, that they would honor him the way he did, that they would be instruments for him. You know, there's a prayer by Manoah in Judges chapter 13, verse 8. If you're taking notes, you might want to pencil Judges 13, verse 8 in, which I think is a fitting prayer for us. Then it was of Samson, but He said, "Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us and teach us what we shall do for the child who was born." Isn't that a good prayer for us to think of? What is it that we shall do for the child that is born? How is it that we should raise this child? And you know what? God has given us the instructions. You go through the book of Proverbs and you see those instructions, don't you? Various areas. You go through Ephesians and Colossians and other passages. You look at Jesus and how he submitted to his parents. And you see the way that we are to be and the way that children are to be. Let us be a people that prays for our children, but also let us prepare. A mother's love prepares her children for many things. But you know what? Fundamentally, three things. She prepares the child for life, how to live in it, for love, how to live in it, and the Lord, how to live in him. Essentially, that's, you know, if you miss the mark there, you've missed the fundamentals. How to live life, how to love, and how to live in the Lord. How to live in the Lord. I think that's what we see with Hannah in chapter 1, verse 28. Wanting to prepare them for the Lord. You know, we have that perspective of seeking to raise up children to honor God. There's no better preparations than to admonish our children and teach them and train them up in the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. To bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's no greater goal than that. None whatsoever. Timothy had a mother and a grandmother who were this way. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, we read of Lois and Eunice, and the good women that they were came to Paul's remembrance, that the genuine faith that they had. He says, "Which dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice." Notice it was first in the grandmother. The grandmother taught her daughter Eunice, and Eunice, with the grandmother, most likely, taught Timothy, "I am persuaded, is in you." And that's why we can read chapter 3, verse 15, which says, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." It's because of their teaching him and preparing him that they could, in effect, loan him to the Lord in service to God. Preparing our children. Why do so many children grow up and not know the Lord? Oh boy, I tell you, the funerals that I've been to in Sunnyside where the grandparents are there, the grandparents are the ones that died. So really the grandparents are not there, their body is. Their children are there. And their grandchildren are there. But none of them are Christians. None of them are serving the Lord. I don't know how many funerals I went to where it was the last of the Mohicans, so to speak. The grandfather who passes away with all of his children and all of the grandchildren around, and none of them are serving him. That's a nightmare that I pray I never, ever have to face. It's something that left an indelible mark of fear upon me. Down in Del Rio, talking to one expecting couple, and it's not Danny and Lauren, it's another couple that's expecting a child. And she was disturbed greatly about the condition of so many churches. Where are the children? You know, they're not there. They're not serving God. They're falling away. They're not there. And she expressed to me her desire to have children, but not just to have children. She said, you know, she's making all the sacrifices she can do to make sure these children will know the Lord and know the Lord well. Her point was, to me, it makes no sense to have children only to raise them up and lose them in hell. It makes no sense. And that's a disturbing thought. It really is. You know, children shouldn't have to learn any of these three things by trial and error. When you talk about living in life, parents should be able to teach them the groundwork of how to live in life. When you talk about love and what's involved in that, parents should be the one to teach them about the kinds of love that's there and what to stay away from, just like Proverbs does. You know, certain types of things, you need to stay away from that and give yourself to this. They shouldn't have to experiment on their own with that. And with the Lord, the same thing is true. They shouldn't have to trial and error it in order to know what the Lord requires of them. Parents should place first priority on bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What is the value of a mother's love? Particularly a godly mother's love. It cannot be measured in currency. It's in moral character and wisdom and training. In the things that she gives her children, there is no amount of rubies that can equal to that value. You know how I know that? Because the Bible tells me that right here. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, when you talk about the virtuous woman, which is a virtuous mother, by the way, we read of her, of the introduction to her in this text, that her worth, her value, and those like her far outweigh any amount of rubies. And so, chapter 31, just compare these verses. Chapter 31, verse 10, who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is what? Far above rubies. You know, when we talk about somebody kicking a field goal, if we were to say he far exceedingly kicked that ball, we know he didn't just skimp it through. We know he like way over the field goal, right? Way, way high, right down the center. This is the way the language is about this woman. That you've got the value of rubies here. Her worth is like way out in the atmosphere. And you know what? That's the same type of value that's placed on wisdom. You go to chapter 8 in Proverbs and you read in verse 11, wisdom is better than what? Rubies. Better than rubies. You go to chapter 3, verse 13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies. All the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Wisdom, having wisdom, is greater than gold. And so the value of a wise, virtuous mother can never be placed in the form of currency, but is always measured by the value that's found in character building, in wisdom, and in training of the children. What a safeguard that is. And so my admonition doesn't just come to any of the parents. It also comes to the children. You know, we are told that we ought to protect our children. We need to protect them from laziness, though. We need to protect them from immorality. We need to protect them from ignorance, selfishness, and unbelief. And you know what? A woman, a mother, protects her children from laziness when she is not idle, but when she is busy working what is good. She protects or helps protect them from immorality when she herself lives chaste. She protects them from ignorance when she teaches them God's word and the facts of life, by the way. Parents, father, and mother should be involved in that. When she is selflessly giving of herself, she defies them being selfish. When you talk about unbelief, you know how she protects her children against unbelief? By herself obeying God, providing them an example of obedience. And you know what, my friends? Children, you should honor your mother's protection. That is something you should honor. You should look at her example in these areas where she's not lazy, where she's not immoral, where she's not ignorant, where she's not selfish. But what has she given to you? Where she is a faithful Christian. You know what? You should honor her for that. You should praise her for that. You should seek to to eventually protect her. It's reciprocal. Children ought to repay their parents, right? That's what the scripture teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And you know what? It's reciprocal. And in Proverbs 23, in verse 22, in Proverbs 23, verse 22, he says, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." Now pause there for a moment, and go back to chapter 19, verse 26. In Proverbs 19, verse 26, "He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach." You need to protect your parents, not chase them down, not make them fearful of you, but you should protect them. You should honor the protection that they have given to you. Now going back to Proverbs 23, in verse 24, "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice." Let them rejoice. Let the woman who bore you, who was in birth pains for you, rejoice. Honor them. Don't make them have to pull a Bill Cosby on you that says, "I brought you into this world and I can take you out of this world." Don't bring that kind of reproach upon your parents. Honor the protection that your mother has and your father has given to you. We are to pray for our children, but you know what? You need to live in a way that answers, that brings good answers to your mother's prayers. Good answers. Rise up and call her blessed. Rejoice with her. Don't be that Proverbs chapter 17, verse 25 person. That Proverbs 17, 25, "A foolish son is grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him." Don't be that kind of person. Don't be that Proverbs 30, verse 17, son or daughter. "The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out." That means you'll die. Don't be that. Don't be that. Don't bring that kind of prayer to your parents. Parents, prepare their children for life, for love in the Lord. Be thankful for your mother's preparations and honor her. Wear her law around your neck, not as a log chain, but as an ornamental neck chain. That's the idea there in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And so don't rob your mom and dad. The Bible tells us whoever robs his father or mother and says, it is no transgression, the same as a companion to a destroyer. You know, one of the ways that you can protect and be a good answer to your parents' prayers and, to honor that preparation that they have given to you is by loving the Lord more than you love your mom and dad. You say, well, that sounds kind of strange. You've been telling me this whole lesson that you need to love your parents and respect them, and parents need to love their children and all that. But you know what? What I'm saying to you is that when parents love God more than they love you, they will be the best parents on earth. And when you love God more than you love your mom and dad, you will be the best child that your parents can have. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10 that he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he also says he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And that tells me that when I love the Lord more than I love them, I'm going to do everything that the Lord wants me to do for them, no matter how hard it is for me to do it. I'm going to do it because he's the Lord. There's an application you could make even with honoring the aged. The book of Leviticus tells us that that the young men are supposed to stand up and honor the gray-headed. That verse means more to me now than it used to, by the way. But why would they do that? Because the Bible says, I am the Lord. That's why. I am the Lord. So it improves our relationships to one another when we honor the Lord God first and foremost in our lives. I'll be a better husband. A woman would be a better wife. A child would be a better son or daughter. If you're not a Christian tonight, you can begin honoring the Lord by obeying his will. And you can do it just the way that they did it in first century days. when they came to the conclusion that Jesus really is the Son of God, and making that confession and repentance, they were baptized into him. That's what Jesus said to do as a statement of fact. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16:16. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you have sin in your life. Maybe you're a Christian, but you've got sin in your life. It might be personal sin against another person, and you need to take care of that with them. And God will forgive you, and prayerfully they will forgive you, but you need to seek to correct that with them. And if it's a public nature, if it's something of a reproach that you brought upon God's body, the church, on his bride, we extend the invitation to come forward and make confession of your sin, and we can pray for you today. God receives sinful men when we turn. Please come as together we stand and as we sing.